I know that time doesn't really pass quickly, but my perception of time is really going fast these days. It's hard to believe we've been here, this is our third week, but we always enjoy coming back. You know, a couple of weeks ago, Darlene and I did have lunch with Grace and Barb, and at that time, Grace was reminding Darlene and I of the number of people who have died that have been associated with the chapel here. Darlene, now we're a bit stunned. And so I've been thinking about that, and it's really a great time to experience the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. I was thinking of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, where the writer to the Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus is able, it's a very emphatic statement, that he is able to sympathize, to feel with the sadness that we experience when our loved ones pass away, whether it's part of our family or just a Christian friend. Because the Lord Jesus himself experienced being at the funeral services, so to speak, or at least being with those who had died and comforting their loved ones. I was thinking particularly of Mary and Martha in John chapter 11, how he came to them. But interesting that Mary and Martha kind of responded to Lazarus' death in a different way, but in his own way, he gave them encouragement. And you remember the shortest verse in the New Testament is found in John chapter 11, where the text tells us that Jesus wept. So for those of you who have experienced death recently in your family, the Lord Jesus in heaven as our high priest indeed can feel with you in your sadness and in your pain. I read a cute little story not long ago that kind of illustrated this. It was a little boy who was walking down the street one afternoon, and he came to a house and noticed there was a sign out on the fence post that said puppies for sale. And the owner was in the yard, and so the little boy began to talk to the owner and ask him about his little dogs, and he was looking for a little pup himself. And so while the little guy was watching, all these little puppies were in their doghouse, and one by one, they started coming out, playing with each other. And after a little bit of time had gone by, the last one came out, and that little dog was Limpy. And after the boy had looked at all the little puppies, why, the man said to him, well, which one would you like to have? And he said, I would like to have the one that's crippled, because he needs someone that can understand him. And with that, he reached down and pulled up his pants legs. And he had braces on his legs, and he himself couldn't walk either. But he felt like that he could really understand, you know, what that little boy was going through. And so I'm sure the Lord up in heaven today is feeling that sense of sympathy for those of you who have experienced loved ones that have gone home just recently. Yes, today is Father's Day. And my wife said to me, she said, Charlie, why don't you share something about God's provision for Christian living? I put together a series where I address the three persons of the Godhead and provisions that are distinctly linked with them in the New Testament. Well, I'm not going to do that, even though my wife told me that she thinks I should do that. But I am going to tell you about some divine advice that another father gave to his sons. And my passage this morning will be found in the book of Proverbs. If you'll turn with me to chapter 4 of Proverbs, and we're going to read the last paragraph, but only one verse that will be our main idea together this morning. Proverbs chapter 4, and beginning to read. Well, let me just read the first verse. He says, listen, my sons. It's in the plural. Now, all the other times in the book of Proverbs, chapters 1, 2, 3, and the son is always in the singular, but here it switches to sons. And he says, listen, my sons, to the instruction of a father, and pay attention so that you may gain understanding. Then the rest of the chapter is really giving us his instruction. In fact, he talks about instruction that his father had given him, and he's passing that on as well to these sons of his. But the passage we're particularly interested in begins at verse number 20. Here he said, "My son, pay attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. They are not to escape from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their body." And this is the verse that we'd like to think about this morning. Watch over your heart. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Rid yourself of a deceitful mouth and keep devious speech far from you. And let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Turn your foot from evil. Let's go back and read verse 23 one more time. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Now, I'm going to tell you just a little bit of a lengthy story because it's going to illustrate this text that we've read together. It was a story that a friend of mine told me. It actually took place when he was a student at a Bible school out in the state of Pennsylvania. And he was saying that one morning, he was telling me that one morning he went to his mailbox and there was a note in the mailbox, an invitation to come and do some work for a very wealthy lady that lived some miles from the Bible College. She left her telephone number, so he called her, and sure enough, she wanted him to come out and do a few jobs for her. Very wealthy lady, lived in a very exclusive area in Bryn Mawr, Pennsylvania. And so he got on the phone, he called her, and she told him, he identified himself, and she said yes, she had a few jobs she'd like for him to do, but she gave him very specific instructions. She said, "You have to be here at exactly 9:30 in the morning." So he said he drove out early, got there a few minutes early, sat outside, and as he drove up, he noticed that this very palatial estate had an iron fence built all around it. And there was an iron gate at the front, and that had to open so he could go through and get up to the house itself. But exactly 9:30, he rang the bell. And a voice came over and said to him, asked him to identify himself. So he told him, gave the voice his name and told him why he was there. And the gate slowly opened. So he drove up to this beautifully manicured lawn, trees on both sides. And as it got near the mansion itself, he noticed that there was another iron fence around the house itself and another iron gate. So he got out of his car, he walked up, rang the bell, and the voice came on, made him identify himself again, and he told her who he was, so she opened the gate, and he came in, walked up the lawn, up the steps, and he was met by a lady, and he could tell by the way she was dressed that she probably was a maid. So she asked him again for his identification, so he pulled out his student ID, and he pulled out his driver's license, and she was satisfied with, you know, that he was who he said he was. And she led him into the house. And when he got into the house, the lady who had called, her name was Anna McLeish, and she was sitting there in the living room talking with her mother, and her elderly mother. And so after getting to know each other a little bit, she told this young man, this friend of mine, what job she needed to have done. So, as he told me later, they were not difficult jobs, and he finished them, and she paid him twice the going rate, and he went back to the college. A couple weeks later, she called him again, asking if he would come out and do more work for her, which he did. And those jobs were not so difficult either, and he finished them and went back to the college. 2 or 3 weeks later, she called him again. She wanted him to come out and do some more work. So this time when he arrived, she brought him in, set him down in the living room, and she said to him, she said, "Now," she said, "I can tell from the way you've worked the other couple of three times you've been here that I can trust you." And she said, "I have a special job that I need for you today, to do for me today." So she took him by the hand and led him back into the back part of the house. He'd never been in that part of the house before, and as he walked into it, he noticed on the other side of the room there was another door that seemed to lead into an adjoining room. She took him through that door, and they walked down some carpeted steps into a very large room. And he said it looked like a den. And on one side of the wall, there were books, the whole side of the wall. And on the other side, there was a panel with real beautiful mahogany wood. But she said to him, she said, "Now I want you to look at the books, and I'll tell you when to turn around." So he looked, and a minute or so later, she said, "Now you can turn around." And when he turned around and looked at the panel door, he realized that there had been a secret door there, and it had opened. And she motioned for him that she wanted him to go down, you know, go with him through, go with her through the door, which he did. And he walked into this room. It was just filled with file cabinets and a beautiful mahogany desk. But the thing that caught his attention was that on one of the walls, there was a huge vault. He said it looked like the kind of vault they would have in a bank, you know, the kind that had the big wheels in the front that you have to turn to eventually get the vault open. And she saw that he was interested in that vault. So she began to tell him about her father. His name was Seaman McLeish. And she said before the Depression, she said, "My father became very, very wealthy. He had lots of money in the bank. He had made lots of investments. But then the Depression came, and he lost everything, virtually penniless. So they were able to at least live through the Depression, but afterwards he was determined that he would become rich again. And he did. He became very rich. But he said to his daughter, he said, "I will never again put my money in a bank, and I will never again invest my money." So he just began to buy gold bars. And at first, he put them in iron boxes and put them out in the backyard and kept dogs out there to kind of keep track of anyone who maybe found out and wanted to come in and steal them. But eventually, as time went on, he amassed enough money that he could buy this palatial mansion, and he had this vault put in. So there was lots and lots and lots of money in that vault. And he said to his daughter, he said, "Now you need to really watch that. When I'm gone, you will really need to watch this. Guard this vault. Guard the money. Don't make investments. Don't put it in the bank." And so all those years that he had been gone, she kept watch over all the money that he had. And part of her job was just downstairs working and, you know, going through the file cabinets he had left behind. But she said to him, "What I would like you to do is to take all of the file cabinets and the desk up to the second floor, because it's much lighter up there and I can see better, and I'd like to do my work up there." So he did that. He took all the file cabinets up, he took the mahogany desk up, and he left. He didn't go back for several months, and finally one day she called him again. And this time when he went back, went through the iron gate on the outside of the house and all the way into the inner part of the house itself. And he said when he met her, she looked so different than other times before. She had her hair fixed nice. She seemed to be especially dressed up on this particular day. And she was so excited. She told him that she had met the man of her dreams. His name was Tom Post. And that she anticipated they probably would get married. And she said, "I want you to meet him." So as they were talking on the front porch later, he drove up in his convertible. And my friend said that he was kind of a debonair kind of looking guy, kind of suave looking. And he walked up the steps and Anna introduced him to my friend. But my friend said there was something about that man. It just didn't seem right. She thought he was suave, and he thought he was kind of strange. But at any rate, she was so excited. So she did a little bit of work that day. But then she told him, she said, "Look, Tom will be able to do most of this work now, so I probably won't need you anymore." So she paid him for the work he did that day, and he left, went back to the college. A year and a half later, strangely, she called again and wanted him to come out. And she said, "Could you bring some friends with you, some other students, because I need to move. So he took his friends and he went out, and she met him at the door. And he could tell that something was wrong. So she took him by the hand, led him inside, and sat down at a kitchen table. And she began to cry almost uncontrollably. And he said, "Anna, what's wrong?" And she said, "Well," she said, "my friend Tom, at least I thought he was my friend, he promised me that he would marry me. But," she said, "he never really kept his promise. But one of the things that he told me was," he said, "Anna, you need to put your money in the bank. You need to invest that money for yourself, for your family, and for our children." So she gave him a power of attorney to be able to have access to all that money. And during that period of time, he used all of it to feather his own nest, if you're familiar with that expression. And she said, "Just recently, I got a letter from an attorney saying that all of this property that my father bought and lived in for all these years, I'm going to have to move out because it apparently doesn't belong to me anymore." So he helped her move. And he said after that, he assumed that he would never hear from her again, which he didn't. But he said a couple of years later, in the Philadelphia Inquirer, he saw just a little bit of news that said, "Anna McLeish, daughter of Seaman McLeish, found dead on the 1400 block of Arch Street in Philadelphia, and she was penniless." Now, I told you that story not because it's true, because it isn't. It's a totally made-up story. But it's a made-up story to illustrate a point, that if Anna had followed her father's advice and guarded the wealth that he had left, she would not have lost the wealth, she would not have lost her dignity, she would not have lost the estate, and she would not have died penniless. But because she didn't watch what her father had left her, she suffered great loss. Now, I tell you that story because I think, in a way, that's what the writer to the Proverbs is trying to tell us. He's telling us that just as Anna should have had looked after and guarded the vault of money and wealth that was hers because her father had left it to her, just so you and I need to watch our hearts. And the reason why, according to the text, is out of it flow the springs of life. That's interesting in the Bible that the word heart is used obviously in two different ways. It is used in a physical sense, but it is more often used in a metaphorical sense. So if the writer to the Proverbs, Solomon, was telling us to watch our hearts, what was he really telling us? He's not telling us to watch our physical hearts, although that's a good thing to do, especially if you have issues. My wife has AFib, she's struggling. I have 2 stents in my heart. So, you know, we're kind of watching our hearts as well. But the kind of heart that the Bible talks about is spoken of in a metaphorical sense. So is there any place in the Bible that tells us what the heart means? And I believe there is. And if you'll turn back with me to the book of Genesis chapter 6, you probably heard this saying before, but someone has said that sometimes God leaves the key at the door. And sometimes the first occurrences of words in the Bible help us understand its meaning. And all the way through the rest of Scripture, it will maintain that same meaning. So what does the word heart mean for us and for what Solomon is trying to tell us this morning? Well, you remember that in Genesis chapter 6, it's a great chapter where God is very disheartened with the condition of mankind on the earth. And it tells us in verse number 11, he says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." Now back up with me to verse number 5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of mankind was great on the earth, and so that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually." Notice the two words, intention and thoughts. Both are linked with the heart. So when the Bible uses the word heart, sometimes it's really referring to our intellect. And of course, in the intellect, we think, we meditate, we reason, we reflect, we remember things. So sometimes in the Bible, when you come across the word heart, sometimes it's talking about the intellect of man. But in our same text, it tells us that there is also an emotional aspect to the heart. Verse number 6 of Genesis chapter 6. So the Lord was sorry, or in other translations, he was grieved, as it is later in the verse. The Lord was sorry that he had made mankind on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So not only does the Bible term heart refer to the intellect, but also can refer to the emotions. And of course, in the emotions, we feel sadness, we feel joy, we cry, we laugh, we like things, we dislike other things. That's part of our emotional makeup that God has made us. But there's one other aspect of the heart that completes the meaning of the heart, and that's found in chapter 8. The flood is over. Noah has emerged from the ark. All the animals have come out. He's now offered a burnt offering. And in verse number 20, we read these words. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every kind of clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Notice verse number 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself. In some translations, the Lord said in his heart. So here God is making a decision. So sometimes when the Bible is using the word heart, it's not always referring to the intellect. It may not always be referring to the emotion. Sometimes it's referring to the will of man, the volitional ability that we have to make decisions. Now, all three of those obviously work together, because that's why Solomon says, out of it flow the issues of life, because our behavior will flow from our hearts, from our mind, from our emotions, and from our will. Let me just give you a couple of examples of that. Let's suppose, if you don't mind, I'll use myself as an example. In 1960, I was entering my my second year of study at Emmaus Bible School down in Oak Park. And we had a program in those days. Emmaus had a program in those days. It's a big brother, little brother. So if you were like a second year student, you would take a first year student and show him around the Emmaus building, take him out into the neighborhood, introduce him to any bookshops or clothing stores or restaurants. So the fellow that was assigned to me was a fellow named Jake Ebersol. Jake was about twice my size. He came from the state of Pennsylvania. So we took a walk. And on the way back, we stopped at a little restaurant just two or three doors down from Emmaus, walked in to have something to drink. And this waitress came to take our order. I remember thinking, she's kind of cute. But I dismissed her because I just assumed she was not a believer. So Jake and I went back to school, and in those days, we had to eat family style. Bill McDonald was the president, so he was very Bostonian, very much into etiquette. So obviously, he wanted us to be dressed nicely for supper time. So I went down, put on my white shirt and tie, and went down, and when I walked into the cafeteria, guess who I should see? The same young lady that I had seen in the restaurant, just two or three doors down. And I suddenly realized that she was a believer. And so we began to show interest in each other, as young people will do. Some 3 years later, we were married. And obviously, I'm talking about Darlene. But now think about what happened. I saw her through the agate. I started thinking about her. And as I thought about her, I felt that emotion of like and of affection. And eventually, I made a decision to ask her to marry me. Now, that issue in my life, it came from my heart, because it involved my intellect, it involved my emotions, and it involved my will. But then take another example. Supposing a young man is a thief is walking down Michigan Avenue in downtown Chicago. It's late at night, and he walks by a jewelry store. And inside, no one else is around. Inside, he sees this diamond ring. So think about that ring. If I had that ring, I could pawn it. And I could get a lot of money for myself. So the longer he stood there, and the more he thought about that diamond ring, the more he began to feel a sense of, I want to get that. And then he makes a decision, and he's able to break the glass. Now, this is a story. He breaks the glass, and he reaches in, and he takes the diamond ring for himself. See what happened there? His actions originated out of his heart, because it involved his intellect, his mind, it involved his emotions, and it involved his will. So if we take that meaning of the word heart and take it over into what Solomon is telling us here in Proverbs chapter 4, now we have a better idea of what he's telling us. He's saying that out of the issues of life, you have to guard your heart. You need to guard your intellect. You need to guard your emotions, and you need to be careful about making the decisions that you make. Now, the interesting thing is, the heart is not who we are. We have life, but the heart is not who we are. So we need to, that's why he talks in some places about saying to my heart, because my heart is something that's part of my immaterial part of my being. But it's from there that my behavior really is determined. Now, the interesting thing to me is this, that now that we're believers, we have two dispositions, or some Bible teachers like to call it natures. I'm not real fond of that term. But two dispositions. A disposition is being disposed in a certain direction. Before you and I were saved, we were disposed to sin. Now that we're saved, we have a second kind of disposition. We want to please the Lord. That's one of the great things that we notice about ourselves the moment that we're converted. That suddenly, where the Bible at one time was such a dull, boring book, all of a sudden it becomes so important to us in our lives. We realize that without it, we can never grow in our Christian experience. So, we have two dispositions that are working on our heart, on our intellect, on our emotions, and on our will. We have that evil disposition, and that's, Jesus is referring to that in Mark chapter 7, when he says, out of the heart flow, and you remember he gave the whole list of sins, because that's the action of our evil disposition, this sinful nature that we have. So we have two, that's why in the Christian life, what we see through the eye gate and what we hear through the ear gate, really a lot depends at times on what we're listening to, whether it's coming from the good or whether it's coming from the bad. Now think about that for a moment. How do I guard my intellect? Well, I can guard my intellect by the things that I read. I probably have told you this story before of one of my fellow students at Emmaus back in those days that began to read Jean-Paul Sartre, who was a French existentialist who didn't believe in, a total secularist, didn't believe in anything supernatural. And he began to read this book, and I asked him about it on one occasion. I said, why are you reading a book like that? Because I had just been going through the pastoral epistles. And in that letter, Paul is constantly warning Timothy and Titus to avoid certain kinds of people. And so in my mind, not having been a believer very long, in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, this means I need to be very careful about the kinds of things that I read and the kind of things that I watch. So I said to him, I said, should you be reading this kind of material? He said, oh, no problem. Sadly enough, he continued reading on the day of our graduation. He went up to his dorm room, got rid of all of his books. He said, I don't believe this nonsense anymore. You see, he had allowed evil to come into his mind by reading that kind of book. Sometimes what we see on television can affect the mind. So Solomon is telling us we need to put up a guard about those things. And I don't know about you, but that can be a real struggle in life. If you happen to be the kind of person that loves to read and you're eclectic in your reading, sometimes you can be reading things that leaves a negative, sinful impression on the mind. And the interesting thing is that the emotions, you know, we can actually curb what we watch with the mind. But once things penetrate the mind, the intellect, then the emotions tend to follow that. So if I see something that I'm really encouraged about in reading the scriptures, my emotions are going to follow with a sense of joy at what I've just read and what I'm beginning to understand in the scriptures. So I can even control my emotions to a degree. And I think sometimes we don't understand the influence that music can have on us. I remember a missionary from Turkey telling me some years ago that he had read, and I can't verify this, but he told me that the whole culture in Latin America was probably changed through music. Now you think about the kind of music that we listen to in our country. And music is very eclectic in our country. Everything from the old rock and roll back in the 50s to the kind of music we have today, which I don't understand and I can't listen to anyway. But that kind of music blaring into the mind day in and day out can have a real effect on the emotions, because we're always influenced by things from without. And so when Solomon tells us here that we are supposed to guard our hearts, he's telling us, guard your intellect, guard what you see, guard your emotions, keep yourself from being in situations that your emotions can be aroused, and be careful about the decisions that you make. And you and I, because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we can control the decisions that we make. And a lack of discipline oftentimes shows up in our ability not to curb the wills, our will in certain situations. So when Solomon tells us here to guard our hearts, he's really telling us to guard our mind and our emotions and our will. You probably heard the story too. You've heard the name Peter Marshall, who was a Scottish chaplain in the Senate of the late, I think in the late 1940s, but he once told this story. And actually, the story was told to illustrate the importance of the wife or the woman in the family. And the story went something like this, that there was a certain village, a beautiful village located in a beautiful area, and way on top of the hill there was a spring. And the town council had hired this old man that lived up there to keep the spring clean, because the water would flow down the hill and into the village, and the water was always clean and bright, and the little lake that they had in the village was well taken care of. All kinds of little ducks were floating around on the pond. It was just a beautiful, idyllic scene. But then one day, the town council said, we need to save some money. So they decided to get rid of this old man. And so he quit taking care of the spring. And with time, then the silt began, and the leaves began to come into the spring. And as the water flowed down the hill, it became dirtier, dirtier, and dirtier, until finally the water in the village was dirty, the water in the pond was dirty. And they suddenly realized the mistake they'd made, and they rehired the old man to go back to clean up the spring, because they knew that if the spring was clean, then the water in the village would be clean. Now, our heart, in some ways, is like a spring. That's kind of the word picture I get as I read this particular statement that Solomon makes. It's like a spring. And if we keep the spring of our hearts clean, then our lives will be much more godlike and much more of a testimony for the Lord Jesus. So the real important lesson for us today is to watch over our hearts with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us the provision of your Spirit and your Word. Thank you for giving us the desire to please you. Someone has well said, I will, but God works the will in me. I work, but God supplies the power. And so, Father, this morning we pray for grace to watch over our hearts, not for our own good alone, but for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.